Several of you have asked over the past couple of weeks when we're returning to the book of Job. Well, we're going to return there today for at least 5 weeks. And we're going to pay special attention during that time to the speeches of a man named Elihu. So we want to ask the question today, who is Elihu? So turn with me to Job chapter 32. And as you turn there, I would like to welcome those who are visiting. We have some among us today from various places, from Lancaster with the Eddington family and from the Soaring Oaks Church in Elk Grove. And we welcome all of you and any other visitors that we might have. And I will also say two things at the beginning before we read the scripture. One is that during Sunday school, Elder Snow sang to us. I'm not going to sing to you. The other is that noon hour is going to strike in about 8 minutes, and I don't want anybody on the phone answering questions. So, Job chapter 32. And today we're going to read the first 5 verses only of this chapter. So hear now the word of God, the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of the one who rules heaven and earth. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And thus far the reading of God's word for today. And we look for the Holy Spirit, the divine author of these words, to also bless us in the reading and also the preaching of that word. There are a lot of people in the Bible whose stories are given to us in very great detail. We know all about Abraham and Jacob and Moses, and David, and Solomon, for example. And we understand also that their lives played a key role in how the Lord prepared his people for the coming of the Messiah. But there are also a lot of people in the Bible about whom we know very, very little. They come up when they're needed, and then they disappear just as quickly. And perhaps the most famous of these is a man named Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest during the time of Abraham. And we don't know very much about this guy. We don't know when he was born, who his parents were, what he did other than bless Abraham as Abraham was returning from after defeating the kings. We don't know whether he was married, whether he had any children. We don't know how he died or when he died. These questions are doubtless going to remain unanswered, for us at least, until the Lord calls us into his eternal presence. Now, I suspect that most of these people who are barely mentioned on the pages of the Bible were just ordinary folks like you and me. I'm sure that they played with their friends when they were little, they worked hard when they were adults, they married, they had children, they had grandchildren, they had lives, and yet they weren't placed here on this earth merely to write their own stories. But even though we know very little about them, they also contribute to the greater story of our Lord Jesus Christ. Elihu, who appears for the very first time in our text today, was one of those people. Who was this man? What was the point of his speeches? There are four speeches that he gives in the next few chapters. What exactly was he trying to get at? Was he a good guy or was he a bad guy? And since most commentators agree that his speeches are sort of an interruption to the flow of thought in the book of Job, we might even wonder why he's even in the book of Job at all. And some commentators, looking at this, even go so far as to say, well, you know, originally the book of Job didn't even have this stuff about Elihu. All of this was added later, sometimes centuries later. And of course, that's not the case. Now, since Elihu is a very enigmatic figure, my goal today is to look at him and figure out who he was and why he's important for the book of Job. I don't think he's just in there by accident. And we need to understand that so we can see what his role is in the larger context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's begin with a few facts about this man named Elihu. The very first thing that we learn about him in verse 2 is his family background. Look at what verse 2 says about him. He was the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Now, this really stands out here if you've been paying attention to the different characters as they've been introduced in the book of Job. Because he is the only one who was introduced and identified by his father's name, by the tribe from which he came, and by his family. We don't even have that information about Job. The only thing that we're told about Job in chapter 1, verse 1, is that he was a man who lived in the land of Uz. And likewise, when Job's friends come along toward the end of chapter 2, they were introduced only by their tribes, but not by their families and not by their fathers. And so we meet Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite. So the fact that we have more information about Elihu, very specific information about him and about his ancestry, suggests to us that he came from a prominent and powerful family. And maybe that in part accounts for his boldness of speech. Because as Job's friends stop speaking according to verse 1, he immediately jumps in and starts talking. But you know, I actually think there's more than just that here. Because there's another contrast that we have to see in this also. Yes, we have Elihu's family information. But that contrasts rather sharply with a very different point that the writer wanted to make about Job himself. The writer didn't give us Job's family information because that was irrelevant to him. But he did tell us about Job's spiritual walk. Do you remember what he said? Not only was Job a man who lived in the land of Uz, but he was also described in chapter 1, verse 1, as one who was perfect and upright, one who feared God and eschewed evil. And you know, that description is so important for Job that it's repeated two more times in the verses that follow. And both times it's repeated, it actually is spoken out of the mouth of God himself. So clearly the writer wanted us to see this about Job. He wanted us to consider it. And the book of Job, which is part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, I think this contrast that we see between Job and Elihu raises a very interesting and also a very important question. And that is this. Is it better for a man to be able to trace his ancestry from aristocracy, or is it better for a man to live by simple faith and trust in the living God? And if there's any doubt in your mind as to what the right answer to that is, the Apostle Paul answered it very clearly for us in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Because this is what he says there. He says, "For you see, brethren, your calling, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." Because you see, the point here is that entrance into the kingdom of God and finding favor with God have absolutely nothing to do with a man's family history, his wealth, or his worldly power. Now, there's another fact about Elihu that may also have contributed to his boldness, and that was his youth. He was younger than Job and Job's three friends, and the writer of the book of Job tells us that very clearly in verse 4, does he not? He says, "Now Elihu had waited until Job had spoken because they were elder than he." And as we read through the speeches of Elihu in the chapters that follow, chapters 32 to 37, we see that his speeches do in fact reflect his youthful enthusiasm and intemperance. In fact, the very first thing out of his mouth in verse 6 was a slight against Job and his friends. Look at what he says to them. He says, "I am young and ye are very old." However, his youth and inexperience also made him look rather silly at times. One writer comments on this. He says that Elihu's verbose, overly apologetic style offers comic relief to break the tight, fearful atmosphere created by Job's oath. And another writer puts it far more bluntly. He just says that Elihu played the part of a buffoon. Now, as a general rule, I believe that young men should be more eager to listen than to talk, especially when they're in the presence of their elders. Job himself made that point in chapter 29 about himself and how young men, when he came to the gate and when he sat down and took his position, the young men would hide. That is, they would get out of his way so that he could talk and conduct the business that he was there to conduct. And so in that sense, I suppose we can commend Elihu a little bit, because he did at least remain quiet until Job and his friends had finished talking. But I also want to say about this that it's really only a general rule. A young person, in fact, even a very small child who is armed with the word of the living God, has more to say than the most mighty kings of the world. The reformers in the 16th century understood this. William Tyndale, one of the early English reformers, Bible translator and a martyr for the cause of Jesus Christ, wrote this in the preface to one of his books. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than he doth." And you know, we also take that very seriously in the RCUS. That's why we have a very robust discipleship program for our young people. We want them to come to the place when it's time for them to profess their faith, they can do so intelligently, that they know what they're saying, they know what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, we shouldn't just be satisfied with our catechism and Sunday school program. Whatever education we choose for our children must further that same goal of helping them to know who their Savior is. And if it doesn't accomplish that, we are doing our children a disservice. We see something more about Elihu in these verses that we're looking at today. This is something that stands right on the surface, and that is that he was a man who was given to anger. Look at that. Verse 2 says that he was angry with Job. And why was he angry with Job? It's because Job justified himself rather than God. There's a sense in which Elihu was right. In fact, in the very last chapter of this book, we see that Job repented. He came to realize that he was wrong in this particular matter. But Job wasn't the only object of Elihu's wrath. Verse 3 says that Elihu was also angry with Job's three friends. And why was he angry with them? It's because they had failed to get to the bottom of Job's problem. And yet, in spite of the fact that they failed miserably, they still condemned him. But you know, verse 5 is really the most interesting one of all in this regard, because it mentions Elihu's wrath a third time. It mentions it in connection with the three friends talking. And so it might be, again, a reference to his anger against Job's three friends. But it really doesn't, it's not really that explicit, is it? Maybe it's just a general statement of his anger. He was maybe mad about everything. He was mad at everyone. Maybe he was even mad at God for allowing Job's situation to continue as it had. And these dialogues going on and on and on, seemingly endlessly for so long. Well, at this point, I think we can take a lesson and remember what the Bible says about unprovoked anger. Proverbs chapter 14 says, "He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly." Hear that? If we're angry and we have no reason for it, we're acting as fools. And that's because anger is itself a rejection of God's sovereign right to determine our affairs. We don't have the right to determine our affairs. God alone does. And Proverbs 15 says, "A wrathful man stirreth up strife." And why does he do that? It's because an angry man thinks that he knows better than everyone else how things ought to be. In fact, yes, he even thinks he knows better than God sometimes. And so he ends up putting himself more or less at war with God and other people. He's a man of strife. And that's why James tells us in the New Testament that we should be slow to wrath. And Proverbs chapter 16 says that he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Now, like most young know-it-alls, which is what I think Elihu was, Elihu was quick to see problems, but his youth, his anger, prevented him from offering very much by way of real answers. He more or less covered the same ground as Job's three friends did, But as you read through his speeches, you find that he did so in a very cold and disappointing way, offering nothing really but moralism, or what we might call a theology of good works. And that's all he had. So what exactly did Elihu have to say? What did he talk about? Well, I want to just give you a little sense of where his speeches go over the next few chapters. First of all, we need to understand that even the person who has the worst theology and the worst understanding of things sometimes gets it right. Even the worst unbeliever sometimes comes upon a truth, stumbles upon it by accident maybe. And certainly Elihu sometimes spoke the truth. He wasn't wrong in everything that he said. One thing that he said, that he emphasized in his speeches, is that God is in fact sovereign and just. He even went so far as to say that God's government is always right. Zero exceptions to that, you understand. Zero exceptions. And concerning discipline, he took quite a different position than Job's friends did. Because Job's friends regarded the affliction that Job was experiencing primarily as a punishment for sin. But Elihu didn't look at it quite that way. He realized that sometimes the affliction that God brings into the lives of his people is actually an expression of his mercy. It is a tool that he uses to turn his people away from their sin and toward him. And that's especially something that we need to keep in mind and be sensitive to whenever we find any chastisement like that in our own lives. We have to ask ourselves, is God teaching me something here? Is he driving sin out of my life? But Elihu didn't get everything right. He completely misjudged Job. He misjudged the reason why Job was suffering. And so in the end, his opinion wasn't really any better than the opinions expressed by the other three. In fact, it was very, very bad. The Jews from around the time that our Lord lived had literally despised this man. The Jewish Talmud, for example, if you're not familiar with the Talmud, that's a second century collection of Jewish traditions and so forth, rabbinic ideas. The Jerusalem Talmud claimed that Elihu was Balaam. You remember Balaam? Is that false prophet who attempted to destroy God's people by cursing them for money. And when that didn't work, he brought in a bunch of Midianite prostitutes to seduce them. See, that's what they said about him, that he was Balaam. And another literary work that actually comes from before the time of Jesus, it's known as the Testament of Job. That's an apocryphal work, kind of a fanciful retelling of the book of Job, claims that Elihu was moved directly by the devil himself. You see, that shows us what the Jews thought of this man, how greatly he missed the mark in really dealing with Job. They considered him to be arrogant and brash, presuming to know a lot more than he actually did. And yet, in spite of the fact that that Elihu had very little to offer, in the next few chapters, we're going to see that he brought no less than 5 distinct accusations against Job. And here's what they are. First of all, he says that Job claimed falsely to be innocent. Now, this is how he puts it. He's supposedly quoting Job here, although Job never said these things quite like this. He quotes Job as saying, "I am clean without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. That's in chapter 33. And then in chapter 34, he quotes Job simply as saying, I am righteous. You see the way that Elihu phrases it here, it makes it sound like Job thought he was totally without sin. And that's not what Job said. Job had never said anything like that. It's completely false. It's slanderous. The second accusation that he brought against Job is that Job claimed that God had become his enemy and had therefore injured him. This is how Elihu put it. Again, supposedly quoting Job. Chapter 33. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. He putteth my feet in the stocks. He marketh all my paths. Now this one has a ring of truth to it, doesn't it? Because in chapter 13, Job did in fact say that God had become his enemy. These are his words in chapter 13, verse 24. He says, wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? The third accusation that Elihu brought was that Job claimed that God refused to hear him. Elihu again cites Job, supposedly, in chapter 33. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any matters. He doesn't answer you a word. And you see, there's a sense in which this is also true. In several of Job's speeches, he complained that God remained silent. He wanted God to speak. Remember, he wanted God to sit on the witness stand and testify to his innocence. And so there's some truth to this. The fourth accusation is that Job claimed that God had failed to execute justice, that God was somehow unfair. He was not right in all of his ways. And Elihu responds to Job with these words in chapter 34. He says, therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. Now, of course, in some of Job's speeches, he did accuse God of injustice. He said, for example, this is one thing, therefore I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge slay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. That's it from Job's speech in chapter 9. So how can God be fair if the good and the bad suffer equally alike? And then the fifth accusation that Elihu brought against Job is that he had abandoned his faith. He'd abandoned his faith. And the most direct statement of this is at the end of chapter 34, where Elihu says this. He says, my desire is that Job may be tried unto the end, because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us and multiplieth his words against God. And this was not true. The closest that Job came to abandoning his faith was at the very, very beginning of his trial, when he longed for death and cried out for God to take his life. But as we follow his speeches from that point until we come to chapter 32, we see that he eventually overcame this. His faith won out. He confessed his confidence, for example, in chapter 19, that his Redeemer would stand upon the earth and raise his flesh from the dead. And he knew that someday, somehow, even though he didn't know when or how, God would in fact address all of his grievances. And so far from Job's speeches showing that he had abandoned the faith, They actually show the power of God's sanctifying grace in his life as he wrestled with these very difficult questions from his friends and had to come to grips with God's perfect righteousness in a world that's filled with sin and suffering. Now, these accusations that I've just given to you, they're spread out over the four speeches that we find in the coming chapters. And as I've already indicated, there's a little bit of truth in some of them. Some of them are sort of half true, which means they're half untrue also, which means they're lies. And some are just outright lies. Elihu spun a misleading web of deceit that neither honored God nor recognized the work of God's grace in his servant Job, nor rebuked the fabrications of Job's three friends. And this tells us something very important about Elihu, and that is that he was not the answer to Job's problem. He was not the answer. He's not the truth. He's not the wisdom that Job looked for. He's not the Messiah. That's what we're getting at here. Because he kind of puffs himself up as if he's some great figure that's going to be able to address the problems that Job and his friends couldn't get to. But yet he couldn't do it. And that's why Psalm 146 warns us against looking to any man for this kind of help. It says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help." Why should we put our confidence in men when the word of God declares that every man is a liar and he's altogether vanity? The only one that we can turn to is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in contrast to what we see with Elihu and his web of lies and so on, we know that the Word of God calls each and every one of us to be wholeheartedly committed to the truth. In Sunday school for the past couple of weeks, Kurt has been driving that message home, reminding us that as the people of God, we have a duty before God to make sure that our yes means yes and our no means no. Or as the Apostle Paul wrote in a different place, that we should every man speak the truth with his neighbor. And for those occasions that are of a much more serious nature, when there has to be some kind of a confirmation of the truth, it's fitting that we make oaths, because oaths are calling upon God to do one of two things: either to confirm our word or to punish us if we swear falsely. Now, this takes us to the final point that I want to make today about Elihu, and also to the conclusion. If it's true that Elihu added very little to the conversation that had taken place up to this point, if rather he perpetuated basically the same errors as Job's three friends, and if he failed to honor God and the truth, then why are his speeches even recorded in the book of Job? His role in the book of Job was comparatively minor. His role in the Bible as a whole was even smaller yet. So what exactly is the point of Elihu in the book of Job? Well, I'm going to answer this in two different ways. First of all, I would say that Elihu's role in this story served a dramatic purpose. In several of Job's speeches, he begged God for a day in court. He wanted to put the Lord on the witness stand to affirm that Job had done nothing to warrant the suffering that he was experiencing. Now, if Job's speech ended in chapter 31 and then immediately the Lord spoke, That would make it look like Job was calling the shots and not God. Job subpoenaed, God obeyed the subpoena. But here we have this dramatic pause created by this man Elihu that preserves God's sovereignty, reminding us that the Lord acts when and how he pleases and is not at the beck and call of any man. He's not our heavenly errand boy. He works in his time alone. And you know, this is something that we see throughout Scripture, isn't it? After all, the Lord promised Abraham a son. But that son of promise didn't come for many years, not until Sarah had long passed the age of childbearing. And God also promised to send his son to be a savior for sinners, to take away our sin. And yet it took 4,000 years for the Messiah to come. The Lord's not in any hurry. Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus came in the fullness of the time, that is when everything was in place. And likewise, the Lord is not in a hurry for Jesus to return on the clouds of glory. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says that he's waiting until every single one of his redeemed children has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason why Elihu is in the book is that he served a theological role. Now, this one's the one that I think is more interesting. Remember that just a few chapters earlier, Job spent a whole chapter talking about wisdom. That wasn't the first time the question of wisdom had come up in the book. It had actually come up many times. But that was a very long discourse on wisdom. It was a very wonderful statement of wisdom. But you know what? In many ways, as wonderful as it was also incomplete. Because Job did not bring it all the way home. And then along comes this man named Elihu. Although he was very young, he claimed to have greater wisdom and to be able to see the problems that his elders, Job and the three friends, were not able to see or to understand. And so as he introduces himself, we're sort of expecting, well, this guy's got to get it right. He's got to figure it out. But he doesn't. His so-called wisdom is cold and empty. He leaves us wanting more. He leaves us wanting real wisdom that comes from the very source of wisdom itself. And so Elihu leaves us with anticipation as we wait to hear the voice of God speak to us. And when God finally does speak in chapter 38, it's like all the smog clears away. And for the first time in the book of Job, we get a real breath of fresh air. Now you see, those of us who are now living in the New Testament era have an even better understanding of this, because we see God's wisdom not only in the light of his magnificent creative power, which is what Job highlighted in his discourse on wisdom, but we also see it in the light of God's redeeming love to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son. In our Savior alone, we find answers to questions involving sin and righteousness. Namely, Jesus bore our sins on the cross. He imputes his righteousness to us as if we had done it all in our very own persons. In Jesus, we come to grips with human suffering. On the cross, Jesus suffered for us and in our place. And we also learn what the path to real glory is, because this is another totally unearned and undeserved gift that God gives to us for the sake of Jesus Christ, His Son. And so it's no wonder then that as the Apostle Paul thought about such things, that he found our whole salvation in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, Elihu didn't understand grace. Grace means that everything we are and everything we have has been given to us as a gift because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who really understand this will do exactly what the Apostle Paul says. That is, that we will boast only in the Lord, because He alone is our help and our salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank You again for the way that You reveal Yourself. Sometimes You reveal Yourself plainly through the prophets who spoke clearly, and through the apostles also, who opened up those prophetic words and explained them in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. But sometimes You choose to speak through the mouth of a donkey. Sometimes You speak through men like Elihu to get us to think, to question, to ponder things. And so we pray, our Father, that as we make our way through the next few chapters and look at Elihu's speeches, that we might be spurred on to seek Your grace even more, to find Your love for us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, and to not trust any man or look to any man to be our help and our aid. And we ask now, our God, that You'd grant us these things as we come through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.